Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm your host for today, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. Hope you're doing well. Today we're studying Psalm 36. Psalm 36. I have something in my throat. A little tickle. So if you have your Bibles handy, or if you need to go get your Bible, Psalm 36 today. With us on the phone is Pastor Larry Troxell, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Bowen, Illinois. Pastor Troxell, welcome to the program.
Good morning.
How's everything out in Bowen, Illinois with folks at St. Paul?
Well, I haven't been there for a couple of weeks, so I am praying that everything is all right. My wife and I have been spending about the last 6 weeks in Fort Dodge, Iowa. Her father was ill and passed away a week ago today, and his funeral was this past Friday. So a friend of ours remarked that both of us are now operating with a funeral brain, which means we may not be thinking quite as clearly as normal, but we'll try to do well with the psalm today.
Well, thank you for being with us, even in the midst of such circumstances, and our condolences to your wife's family and to the rest of you. What a terrible thing.
No, it was a very good thing. He was actually sort of wondering why the Lord was taking so long.
I've seen that so many times.
Yeah, isn't it interesting? Yeah. And it was truly a blessed death and a wonderful celebration we had on Friday.
I had a lady on my vicarage who was 96 years old, and she would wonder that every time that I would visit her. She had outlived her own children, and there comes a time in someone's life at that age where they just really wonder, Lord, what am I still doing here? Why am I here?
And my father-in-law was 96 also, and we had probably a really unique situation with the funeral at the graveside. Since he was a World War II vet, he was also accorded military honors. And our younger son is a member of the Illinois National Guard and part of their military funeral honor detail. So he was welcomed by the Iowa group to participate, and he had the strongly emotional privilege of presenting the flag to his mother.
Wow, that would be a very moving moment. I'm sure you've done your fair share of military funerals,
yes.
and boy, I tell you, every time that the bugler plays taps and they fire the volley, I become a blithering mess at that point.
We all do.
I can preach the sermon, I can do the liturgy, but something about when the military does their honors, it is so moving to me.
It's really powerful. It just goes right to our hearts, and it reminds us that we are not made out of wood and stone, but out of flesh and blood, and we thank God for his gracious promises.
And I tell you, you know, one thing that I noticed with that sort of thing, we need to get to this psalm sooner or later, I guess, but liturgy. You see the military, and they have a very liturgical way of doing what they do. Everything is very measured. Everything is very precise and in a certain order. And I really think that it shows that people actually long for some sort of a liturgical life where there's a discipline in it.
And yeah, that sort
of thing. It's natural to us.
Yeah, and our son is really a stickler on doing it right. He's been through special training for this, and he's always, when someone else does it, he watches them carefully and comments, and he was really on the line. And afterwards, I said to him that he had handled it well, and he said, "It's training that gets you through this."
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, I want to give thanks to our Lord for Pastor Lyle Hansen in Fort Dodge, Iowa, who did the funeral liturgy just as it is in Lutheran service book all the way through the committal. And my wife has commented on previous occasions, and it was true again this time, there's nothing better than a proper Lutheran funeral.
Amen to that. How many funerals I've been to that are utterly hopeless and the promises of the Lord aren't even spoken. Yet when it is done according to our service book and with solid law gospel preaching, there are promises for all over the place from the beginning to the end, promises of eternal life. And I think that segues us nicely to our psalm for today, Pastor.
It really does, because in the psalm, as well as in the service on Friday, Christ was clearly central. And he's here in this psalm. So let's begin with prayer, and we say, gracious God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are a truly present help in all of our need, that you are our refuge and strength, and that you have undergirded our lives with your word, your promises, and your grace for us in Christ Jesus. So as we prepare, or as we actually continue on in our activities of this day, and as we turn our attention to this psalm, lead us to see Jesus and grant us the rich blessings of his grace for his holy name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Troxell. We are looking at Psalm 36. The heading is, How Precious is Your Steadfast Love, to the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Anything by way of background that you'd like to bring to foreground here?
Well, I just really like this heading, where it refers to David as the servant of the Lord. And he's not saying, here I am writing this as king, and you folks should all pay attention to this. But rather, he is listening to the teaching of God's word that he has received up to this point in his life, and drawing on all of the experiences through which God has led him through. And he's serving. He is having a servant attitude as he wishes to instruct God's people. And it's that humble being a servant of our triune God that really stands out as David writes this.
If you'd like to join in on the program today, you're certainly invited. Area code 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area, 800-730-2727. And we're talking with Pastor Larry Troxell. Let's jump into the psalm, shall we, sir?
Yes, sir.
Starting in verse 1 through 4 is the first chunk here. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Pastor, that section there that talks about his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. I often say that sanctification isn't a matter of stopping to doing those sins. It's a matter of God teaching us to hate our sins and to despise them.
Yeah. I want to go back to verse 1.
Sure.
Because that really lays out clearly what Scripture teaches about original sin, this condition in which each person is born. And in studying for this, it's really remarkable how many different translations there are to verse 1, and it seems that none of them really get it right. And in studying this, drawing now on a scholar, a Lutheran scholar from, as I understand it by now, he's been at home with the Lord for some years. His name is Herbert Leupold, and he wrote a commentary on the Psalms, and he makes the point that this really, the Hebrew wording really says that this is a divine oracle speaking about the wicked deep in my heart, namely David's heart. So this is what David has learned about the wicked from his understanding of God's word up to this point in his life, and again, what he has observed. And this is a divine oracle. This is what God says about the wicked. And namely, there is no fear, there is no reverence for God in his eyes. Wow. And yet, we need to remember that is how every person who is born, every person who is conceived, comes into this world totally, totally opposed to God's word and will. And therefore, no respect, no proper reverence for God at all. And instead, he's turned in upon himself, verse 2. He flatters himself in his own eyes. And he thinks, nobody's going to find out what I'm thinking, saying, or doing. There is no God who will call me into judgment. And boy, don't we see that happening in our world today.
It's amazing to me how we've come to a place, and I think that we've come to that place that's very close to the days of Noah, where man knows only evil all the time. And we have, as a culture, seen that our youth has been trained to call good evil and evil good.
Yes.
And to embrace all sorts of perversions and everything else as being totally acceptable and normal. Even in the church, we find that people are not willing to call certain things that the Bible calls a sin, sin. And what a struggle that is that we're in for here.
Yeah, we really are. And just locally, in one of the brief times we were home for like 2 days during the month of May, we ran across the news item that several prominent churches in our community of Quincy, Illinois, have declared themselves to be open and accepting of all people, and certainly willing to go along with and actually participate in what's called same-sex marriages, which truly is not marriage in God's eyes. Or by his word. But this world is just going the way that Jesus said it would. He remarked that as the end approaches, people are going to be going on with life as usual, people marrying and being given in marriage and going to work and all that, but also through St. Paul in his second letter to Timothy, describing what a wicked world this would be, just as in the days of Noah. And we're going to run into Noah later in this psalm. So it's rather interesting how all of this fits together with exactly what our Lord has said. And we'll eventually get, later on in the psalm, we'll get to Christ and the salvation that is in him. But right now, we're really, in verses 2, 3, and 4, we are really seeing the evil of this world described for what it is. And David saw the same thing in his own day.
I often wonder, what have we come to? I saw an article over the weekend down in Texas. A lady got in a car accident. She had her two children in the back, and she wasn't wearing her seatbelt, and she was killed. And as the car is sitting there smoking and sputtering and whatever else, some people came up and they stole the groceries out of the front seat of the car while she's laying there dead.
Oh.
And I saw that and I said, how much deeper can we sink? And, I said on Facebook, I'm going to go lay in the backyard and wait for hellfire to fall on our land because we certainly deserve it. But, you hear these stories like this and you realize how much any sense of right and wrong is being stripped from our schools and from our universities, that there is no sin. Sin is just something that those stupid Christians believe in. and everything is moral or morally ambivalent. And so with this kind of ambivalence, I guess there are people who walk around looking for things that they can have for free. And you come into a situation like this and they say, well, hey, look, free groceries. Oh, ignore the dead lady there, but we've got free groceries.
And ignore the kids who probably are hurting.
Yeah.
And who have lost their mother, but grab the groceries. It's like the riots in the Watts area of Los Angeles a couple of decades ago, where you just go in and loot and burn, and who cares?
Yeah, well, I'm a Californian, and I was in Orange County, which is the next county over, and I heard a lot of people say, hey, let's go over there and get some free stuff. And, you just kind of scratch your head
Doesn't this really bear out what Jesus has said about Christians being salt and light in our world, and particularly the idea of salt, that we are that it's only because there are Christians in the world and in society today that things aren't much worse, that we still are living out our preservative calling from the Lord, because without the presence of Christians, can you imagine how much worse it would be?
Yes.
Wow.
Yeah. Well, as God preserved his eight and all with Noah, we know that through the waters of baptism, mm-hmm. God will also preserve his church. And so we find comfort and promise there.
Yes, because it's in saying that God will preserve his church, you're saying he's going to preserve each and every Christian individual, which, wow, thank God for that.
Amen. Verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. I think that's what we're talking about here.
Yeah. Sin is our most basic impulse, and so the heart and the mind determine the life, which is what Jesus said in Matthew 12 and Mark 7, and we see that. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I am blessed by the Lord to be able almost always to fall asleep and to sleep through the night and to awaken refreshed. But here we have the wicked who goes to bed and thrashes around, unable to rest and sleep because he's got to plot out one more thing. I've got to figure out one more way that I can get ahead in life, and one more way that I can cheat and rob and steal and carry on with sexual perversion or whatever the evil is in his heart that's driving him. That's what fills his mind at night. And no wonder there are so many advertisements for sleep aids. Because people have trouble falling asleep. And there's no, the peace of the Lord is not present in this person's life. He's just driven by the evil inside of him, and it's eating him up. Wow. Mm. What a horrible way to live. And yet, the majority of the people in our world are living exactly that way. Are we surprised then that people riot and try to carry on the way that is things have been going on in the Ukraine or with the news today of the shootings in Las Vegas where a couple had a suicide pact and they went out and shot two policemen and then went to another store and shot someone else before the woman shot the man and then shot herself?
Wow.
Yeah, and this was a pact. This was planned, apparently. They plotted trouble while on their beds and set themselves in a way that is not good. Wow.
It's beyond me where people would... It seems to me that in a situation like that, people are willfully dispatching themselves to hell.
Yeah.
it's beyond comprehension that, let's go out and do some real, real evil stuff and go out in a blaze of debauchery here.
Yeah. Several decades ago, in an another congregation in another state, I had the privilege of going with one of the local funeral directors to a high school class to talk about death and funerals and our Christian hope. And after I spoke about our confidence in Christ, there was a kid in class who said, well, if you're looking forward to that so eagerly, why don't you just do away with yourself right now and get there? Mm-hmm. And there's no sense of right and wrong and accountability. This is asked by a young man who was probably about 17. What an attitude toward life.
Indeed.
We got into a discussion with one of my wife's younger brothers on Saturday during a family gathering about what is the spiritual component that underlies these almost copycat-like events where one young male teenager goes out and shoots up two or three others and then kills himself. And it's said that, you know, this one young man did that because as he was growing up, he saw his parents divorced, and the only thing he saw of any value in life was sex, and yet he wasn't able to have a sexual relationship with anyone, so he decided to shoot up a sorority and then kill himself. Wow. Mm. How empty life is apart from Christ. And that's what verses 1 through 4 are describing, the emptiness of life.
That's the bad news.
Yeah.
But we get a little bit of good news in 5 and 6 here.
Yes, we do.
So,
in fact, through the rest of the psalm, we have great news.
By the way, if we haven't depressed all of our listeners to no end, you can join in on the conversation. 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area, nationwide 800-730-2727. May we move on now?
Yeah, oh, please.
Because if things get much worse, I'm just going to crawl up in a ball and huddle under the desk here. Number 5, verse 5 and 6. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. Man
there
and beast,
we are.
You save, O
Good
Lord.
News.
There we go.
And
whew.
Boy, in verse 5, your steadfast love, that's that Hebrew word chesed. And really, to properly translate chesed, you need, a paragraph or a whole essay or a whole book? Mm. Because bound up in that term is God's covenant faithfulness to his people, his undeserved love for us in Christ Jesus. And everything that has happened, everything that has happened in the Old Testament really is bound up in that word chesed, all the way up to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. It starts with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, and it runs all the way through to the conclusion of the Gospels. That's all there in that one Hebrew word, chesed, which we translate as steadfast love. God is so determined to love us, even though we rebel against him. He is so determined to save us, and he's going to keep his promises no matter what. And the entire Old Testament is sort of a history of how all the forces of evil, both Satan and human nature, fallen human nature, how all of that has conspired to keep God from keeping his promise, and yet God accomplishes it through the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior, Christ Jesus. God went to that extreme to show us his love and to reach out and to save us. That is just fantastic gospel right there.
Mm-hmm.
And it David writes, it extends to the heavens. It's towering in its magnificence. And then his faithfulness reaches to the clouds. He is not ever going to fail. He is absolutely dependable. And then he goes on to God's righteousness.
Well, before we get into that, we need to take a break here.
Okay.
But when we come back, we'll explore the extents of God's love and his righteousness on the Bible study with Pastor Larry Troxell. We'll be back right after this.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll have Dr. Danny Faulkner review the final episode of Cosmos, A Space-Time Odyssey. We'll talk to Katie Schuerman about barrenness. Pastor Peter Bender will lead us in a teaching on closed communion. And we'll discuss the promises of God during suffering with Pastor Bill Swirla.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
A candidate to head the nation's largest Protestant denomination has told his fellow pastors that he understands their discouragement. The Reverend Ronnie Floyd told pastors gathering in Baltimore for this week's annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention that on the way home from church, he's often ready to quit. The pastor of Cross Church in Springdale, Arkansas, lamented the denomination's continuing decline in baptisms.
We continue to fall away and not reach people the way we need to reach people. For the Lord. I'm telling you, we need a fresh portion of the glory of God.
His message was echoed by Pastor H.B. Charles of Shiloh Metropolitan Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida.
In too many instances, we are only offering the world what the world already offers. Ours is just dressed up in religious terminology.
But he added that some congregants are all too quick to quit and join another church if their expectations aren't being met. I'm Steve Coleman.
By the way, how does one keep things in perspective? We all tend at times to overreact. We worry about things that just don't warrant a lot of worry. In the life of Jesus, the future looked pretty grim, too. Jesus was tortured and killed. But that was just part of the story. We know that his death was just a prelude to his resurrection, and that the victory he won will one day be ours as well. Having just celebrated Pentecost in the church year, the season of Easter is now over, but the significance of the resurrection is significant at all times. Because of God's great love for us, His grace can shine. It brings hope and comfort and confidence. Look for His love and mercy today. This is By the Way.
For our 75th anniversary, Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service celebrates more than 500,000 lives transformed through ministries of mercy and justice. Celebrate this milestone through Refugee Sunday on June 22nd. Special LCMS resource kits are on the way to your congregation for planning, discussion, prayer, and action. Join us and thousands of other congregations as we walk with migrants and refugees to brighter tomorrows. LIRS.org.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates. Join me for the next Faith and Family, where we'll talk with experts and everyday people about topics pertinent to faithful family life. Listen to Faith and Family Live weekdays at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm your host for today, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. With us on the phone is Pastor Larry Troxell, and we're talking about Psalm 36. If you're following along, we got up to verse 5 and 6 here. Pastor Troxell, welcome back to the program.
Yes, sir.
Glad to hear you're still there.
Oh, yeah.
you're
not going to back out now. We're in the heart of the good news.
That's right. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. And you said quite a bit of really great stuff about the steadfast love of God extending to the heavens. This is kind of the psalmist's way of saying it's so great that it's incomprehensible.
Really. And it was recently I had the privilege of just standing outside for a few minutes and looking at these towering, billowing clouds that float overhead as they gather for a thunderstorm, and how high those clouds are. Just thinking from the base of the cloud to the top of the cloud, and it's thousands and thousands of feet. And yet God's love for us in Christ towers way beyond that, towers beyond the height of Mount Everest, if you want to compare it to something. God's love for us, his faithfulness, his dependability, and his righteousness, we'll talk about that in a minute. It's so great that there are not enough superlatives in any language to actually accurately describe it. It's just marvelous what God is like. And on God's righteousness, there are a couple of ways of looking at that. First of all, God himself is righteous. That means he is always going to treat every single person on earth in exactly the right way. He never fails in his right dealings with us. But also, God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, has been given to us by God's grace. It's applied to us in holy baptism, and it covers us throughout our lives so that at the moment of death, God still looks at us and sees the perfection of Christ, and for his sake, welcomes believers into his eternal presence with the promise of the glorious resurrection still out there. Wow, how neat that is. And it's all God's doing for us in Christ Jesus. I was reading in my devotions this morning. One of them is a short reading from Luther, and he makes the point that that God's righteousness covers us so completely in Christ that there's not even the slightest little gap where we have to stick our own goodness and works in. It's all given to us in Christ so that our salvation is sure and certain, and we can live in that confidence and peace each day that no matter how bad this world gets, God still loves us in Christ. We are safe and secure in him. And that's how we really are able to go on from one day to the next, no matter how evil this world becomes.
It's amazing that God's grace, his mercy for us, is greater than our sin. And we see in the first few verses that our sin is boundless. I mean, we have amazing capacity to do evil, and we are completely sinful. But I always loved Dr. Norman Nagel. He used to say that to confess the gospel is to confess mathematical nonsense, because we are 100% sinful, but God is more than 100% gracious.
Yes, this is where human logic and everything else just falls apart, because God, who is the creator of it all, and God who has established mathematics and science and all these things for our good, God still goes way beyond that. And how wonderful it is that we have such a magnificent and marvelous God who abounds in love for us, so that we can dare to come into his presence. Just think of what happens when we gather for worship. What's the first thing we do?
Confess our sins.
After singing him, we confess our sins. How can we dare to come into the presence of the holy God? And, you know, countless churches this coming Sunday, the Festival of the Holy Trinity, will be singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Oh, we love that hymn. But when you stop to think of it, how dare we come into the presence of such a God who is so holy? We can dare to do so only because God has already promised us for total forgiveness in Christ, and in baptism has totally clothed us with the righteousness of Christ, so that we can dare to come back and say, "Oh, dear Father, I've blown it again." And it, one of the Psalms we've studied earlier says, "Who can understand his sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults." I am so sinful, I can't even figure out all my sins. And yet I can dare to come into the presence of the holy God because he's already forgiven me in Christ and clothed me with Christ's righteousness. And so I am acceptable to him, and I'm not going to be destroyed in a flash of lightning of God's wrath. And that's why, even before confessing our sins, our beginning is made in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, taking us right back to our baptism, for we were baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Wow, what marvelous grace. And yet, at the same time, we keep in mind that this God also has judgments. And in verse 6 says, "Your judgments are like the great deep." If you're going to talk about the great deep, you need to go back to Noah's flood, where even the highest mountains on earth were covered by more than 20 feet of water. And all living flesh died, both man and beast, except for those whom God saved. And God did it with the ark, because Noah and his wife and his three sons and their individual wives, a total of 8 people, plus the various animals that God brought to Noah and placed in the ark, they were saved. And God has done the same for us. For 1 Peter 3 has that marvelous verse that no one would ever expect to read, and yet it's right there where it says that this flood, this great deep that destroyed all things, was also the means of salvation because it buoyed up the ark in which 8 people were saved. And that flood and that salvation in the ark corresponds to holy baptism, which ties us to the resurrection of Jesus. Wow! And all this here in verse 6. You can read it, and you need to read it carefully, because if you don't read it carefully, you'll miss it.
You were talking about that, what we call the imputation of righteousness.
Yes.
God placing his righteousness on us, crediting his righteousness to our bankrupt accounts. And of course, you brought it together beautifully in baptism. And the only passage that you didn't hit that that I love so much is in Galatians 3, I believe it's verse 27, which tells us that those who have been baptized have had Christ put on them, have put on Christ.
Yeah.
And as you were saying about Luther, saying that God's grace covers us completely, not only does his grace cover us completely, but when the judgment of God comes looking for us, all it sees is Jesus where we're standing.
Yes.
We're the Tootsie Roll sinner and the Tootsie Pop, and Jesus is covering us.
Yes. We're not going to be like a Tootsie Roll that in state fairs gets dumped into the hot grease and is French fried. Instead, we are safe. We are safe in the hands of our Heavenly Father, who has shown us his grace in Christ Jesus. Mm. How wonderful that is.
Now, before people get upset because I liken Jesus to candy, let's move on to 7 through 9.
Okay.
How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Pastor, is can we take it from baptism to the Lord's Supper here?
Yes, yes. Before we run into that, back in verse 7, how precious is your, there's that Hebrew word again, chesed, your steadfast love. That's the whole gospel right there. And that's what leads us. That's what places us in the true refuge, the shadow of God's wings. Yeah, we do feast on the abundance of God's house. Isn't that neat?
It's fantastic. By the way, let's throw out those numbers again. 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area. 800-730-2727 nationwide. And Cheryl from Indianapolis is calling in. Cheryl, welcome to the Bible study.
Hi, good morning. I have a question about verse 9, the fountain of life.
Okay.
Is the prophecy in Zechariah 13, verse 1... that the fountain of life, and on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And right before that, in chapter 12, it talks about I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced.
Mm-hmm. What's the question?
A reference to the crucifixion, and that on that day there will be a fountain opened.
Yes, yes.
Is that the fountain of life?
Yes. It takes me to the hymn that I learned in parochial school as a young child. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's what it's pointing forward to. And it's significant that on the cross, when Jesus died, the soldier pierced his side with a spear, and what flowed out? Blood and water. Mm. The fountain of life, Christ.
Thanks for your call, Cheryl. Thanks so much.
Yeah, I want to go back to verse 8. They feast on the abundance of your house. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is that an abundant feast? We get one little piece of very flat bread, you know, which unleavened bread is basically just flour and water baked in a press. And we get, well, if you're using an individual cup, you may get one or two tablespoons of wine, or with common cup, you may get some more, depending on if you help tip the chalice and how long the pastor lets you do it. And anyway, that really doesn't look like an abundant feast, does it?
It doesn't seem that way, no.
Until to the human eye, it doesn't look like an abundant feast. But think about what God gives us in the Lord's Supper. He gives us, along with the bread, the actual, real body of Christ. And along with the wine, he gives us the actual, real blood of Christ that was shed for us on Calvary. And with that, he assures us individually and personally that all of our sins have been forgiven. In teaching both teenagers and adults, I make the point, I can stand in front of the congregation on a Sunday morning and say, upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the Word, I announce the grace of God to all of you, and in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the congregation responds, Amen. And the person standing there could be saying in his mind, how can I be sure that this is true for me? And God invites us to his holy table. And he says, here, Jesus says, here is my body given for you. Here is my blood shed for you. Take this, eat this, drink this, and be certain that all of your sins have been forgiven for my sake. That is an abundant feast, more abundant than the biggest whatever Thanksgiving feast or Christmas feast that you can imagine. Because in this feast, you receive the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And we drink then from the river of his delights. We drink of Christ himself. And that gets us to verse 9. For in you is the fountain of life. Again, Jesus is that fountain. It makes me think of Revelation chapter 22, where in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, we have the water of life streaming down the great avenue with the trees on either side. And whoever drinks of that water, whoever drinks of Christ, is alive forever. And so in God's light, in the light of Christ, do we see light? The light of life, Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, which just happens to be my confirmation verse. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, that's Jesus, again, in verse 9, the light, which is life itself. What wonderful gifts God gives us in Christ.
Indeed. Indeed. Let's talk to Mike in St. Louis. Mike, welcome to the Bible study.
Hi, how you doing? Listen, I was listening to what you're saying, and it says, I was looking at my Bible, and it says that the waters rose to 15 cubits and the mountains were covered, but maybe there were no high mountains before the flood. That was something that occurred after the flood.
The very fact that the Genesis text says that the high mountains were covered to a depth of 15 cubits, which would be 22 and a half feet.
I would say 45, but listen, but I mean, it just says the mountain. It says here, I'm reading the King James, says, 15 cubits upwards did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Maybe there, I'm just saying, maybe there were no, of course, I'm repeating myself, but I mean, the large mountains, things like the Mount Everest and that, maybe they didn't exist before the flood.
That's pure speculation, but since the text says the mountains were covered, I've got to believe there are mountains. There were significant mountains.
Okay. All right, thanks.
I mean, all I can do is deal with what the text says. If I go beyond the text, then I'm in speculation, and then I'm on shaky ground.
I'm not saying it's not. There wasn't mountains. I'm just saying there were no high mountains like the ones today.
I really can't go beyond what the text says. I'm sorry.
All right.
Okay. Thanks, Mike. Well, Pastor, let's throw it out there this way. If they were covered by 40 feet, they were certainly covered by 20.
Yes. however you define a cubit, and usually in my studies, I found a cubit to be 18 inches, which is a foot and a half. So
the length
times
from
1.5 is 22 and a half.
The length from the elbow to the tip of the finger, right?
Yeah.
So Kareem Abdul-Jabbar's cubit might be a little different than Billy Barty's. let's get
okay,
back to
let's
the text.
Go on.
That was a little divergence there, but
yeah.
Let's finish this up. We've got just about 4 minutes left.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 10, 11, and 12. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They must thrust down, unable to rise.
Isn't it neat that after describing the wickedness of the unbeliever in verses 1 through 4. And the grace of God for us in Christ Jesus in verses 5 through 9. That then David wraps it all up with a prayer, because that's where we live every day. When we're confronted with the wickedness around us and even the sinfulness in our own lives, our recourse is to God's word and then to prayer. And so he prays, oh, continue your chesed, that Hebrew word again, mm-hmm. that your steadfast love to those who know you. May the believers, may those who trust in Christ Jesus always, always, always be held in that redeeming love for us in Christ Jesus. And then the second request, let God's absolutely right dealings always be extended to those who have received that uprightness of heart, the grace of God in Christ Jesus, the righteousness of Christ.
I was just about to ask, is the upright of heart, are those who actually bow before the Lord?
Those are the ones who are believers, and the believers, we really do bow before our God. And we like to think, well, we nod our heads, we bow our heads, or maybe we bend a little bit at the waist. But the Old Testament concept of bowing before God is being on your knees with your forehead on the ground before God. You know, we see that practice in Islam today. But that was really how, in the Old Testament, how God's people bowed. And that's complete humility, and that's right where we live. I have nothing of myself to boast. It's purely the grace of God. And so it's not a problem for me to bow in true humility before God, because he's everything, and apart from him, I'm nothing.
I find in verse 11 is very interesting. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me. He doesn't say, let not the foot of the arrogant come upon me, but rather, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me. Is he saying here, Lord, preserve me from myself, from my arrogance?
Not only, both my own arrogance and the arrogance of others. Luther's comment is, the foot of pride is the father of heretics, schismatics, sex rebels, and apostates. Those who are not treating God's word properly. But yes, also preserve me from arrogance. We still have that old sinful nature in us that can really crop up as arrogance and as a false witness. It destroys our witness to Christ, because it's pointing to me rather than to him. And that's a great thing for us to be praying each day, that God keep that tendency for arrogance in us absolutely crushed. And that's shown really well in the superscription that we read at the beginning, where David identifies himself as the servant of the Lord. Rather than the king of Israel, no, I'm God's servant. I'm humble. And then verse 12, there the evildoers lie fallen. There's a strong Hebrew perfect tense there. They have fallen, and they're not ever going to get up again.
Well, we're out of time. Pastor Larry Troxell, thanks so much for being with us.
Thank you for the privilege.
God bless you. Stay tuned for Faith and Family with Andy Bates. Coming up next on Worldwide KFUO, we are the messenger of good news.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.